As we round out this series on doctrine, I told you last week we've just got a few more sermons. We should finish that up in late August or early September. And really what I aim to do in these final sermons is to speak to some very specific questions that have either been asked by you as a church family or that I really sense are being asked by our culture and by our community. And we need to have good answers from God's Word to the questions that are in our hearts and in the hearts of our neighbors and our world as a whole. We need to be able to say, this is what the Bible says, and here's how we're seeking to apply that. And those parameters in our hearts and in the hearts of the culture, those questions, that really meets the question that we have today on both fronts. It is the issue of the doctrine of gender. What does God have to say about gender, about male and female, about boys and girls, about the roles and responsibilities that He has given us, and how do those truths from His Word, because He has a lot to say about that, how do those truths speak into our hearts individually, into our homes as followers of Christ, but also into our larger church family as well? And so I figured this would be a phenomenal time to speak on this, because I'm going to make a lot of you mad today, and I'm leaving the country tomorrow, and I'm just hoping that you will get over it by the time I get back. In reality, it's going to take 2 weeks to do this, so I'm going to make half of you mad today. You'll get over it, and then we'll hit the other half probably later on in August. But seriously, this is an important topic. It's personal, folks. I mean, we know about gender. Look around, male and female. We know boys and girls. That's just the way life works. And so it's an issue that we need to understand what God has said about. And then we need to seek to shape our practices and our living and our homes after what He has said, in those places where it's easy, but also in those places where it's hard, in those places where culture would agree with us, and also in those places where culture might disagree, which increasingly is the case. So gender, what has God said? Why does it matter? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. I invite you to stand with me, and we do that each week. We stand to read God's Word just to honor Him. It's just a sign of honor. Some may think that's pretty traditional, but there are some traditions that are really good, and we do that around here a lot because it's a good, meaningful tradition. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now I commend you, Paul says, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Father, that's a short passage, but there is a lot there, and there's a lot that is expounded upon in the verses that follow, and there's a lot for us to wrap our head and our hearts around, and there's a lot to be divided over if we're not careful, and a lot to be confused in light of. God, we don't want any of that. We just want your unity. We want your Spirit. We want your truth. Father, would you get me out of the way and just help me to say what needs to be said to your people this morning? I pray that our time together this morning would not be about us as a people. It certainly would not be about me as the one with a microphone, but about you. Lord, we gather not to hear from a man, but to sit under the teaching of your Word. That is our authority. May we hear that, know it, and believe it. Father, I pray that your children would be encouraged and drawn closer to you. I pray that the truths of your Word would minister to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that those who do not know you would see Jesus as great and glorious. We love you. Thank you for your Word. It is a gift from your heart to us, and we want to see it and handle it as such. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So there is a lot to get through today. Like I said, I had planned on doing this all in 1 week, and if I had 2 hours, we could do it. It's not going to happen, so we'll try to cut that in less than half this morning. So be ready to jump in. We're going to fly. Take notes. Stick with me. And our two primary passages, both this week and then the one we'll really hit on when I get back from South America, is going to be 1 Corinthians 11 today and then 2 Timothy 2 when we visit this again in a couple of weeks. And so that 1 Corinthians passage, if you're using the Bibles that are in the pews there, it's going to be found on page 958. So if you don't have a Bible, I'd invite you just to take that from in front of you and open it up. If you don't have your own Bible at home, when you get done today, put that one back and then walk out to our connection desk. And we'd love to give you a copy of the Scriptures for you, and just let that be a gift from us to you today. Before we really start to work through this passage together, let me just take a moment to try to define for us very clearly some terms that I think will be helpful for us as we move forward. Definitions are important. They allow us as individuals and as groups to have conversations over the same topic in a way that is constructive. You can have conversations as individuals or as groups over a topic and have it be not constructive. It can be divisive, especially if definitions are mishandled on either end. So all the married couples in here could testify to the fact that you can sit face-to-face with your spouse and have a long conversation and believe that you are communicating very clearly, and you think of something as being defined this way, and they think of something as being defined this way, and you are not communicating, are you? Not, you're just missing each other because definitions have not been clear. And so what I want to do is try and define these two terms, equal and same. A lot of times people would say these are synonymous, that they could be used interchangeably. And I want to make the case that when it comes to the roles of men and women, when it comes to the issue of gender, that those two words need to be differentiated from one another. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that men and women are equal, but it makes it equally clear that men and women are not the same. Amen. Yeah, I'm not sure if that was rejoicing or I just resolve that that's true. Men and women are equal as creations of God. They are equal as image bearers of the Creator. They are equal in their need for Jesus as a Savior. They are equal in the salvation they receive as they place faith in Christ. Equal. But the Bible makes it clear to the nth degree that men and women are not the same. And you know this. And you don't want men and women to be the same. Men, you don't want your wives to be like you. And wives, you don't want your husbands to be like you. And you don't want to be in a church where everybody's like you, or certainly not everybody like me. We want there to be differences and flavors within the people that God has put together. So within gender, there are different responsibilities, there are different roles. To a very real extent, both within the home and within the church, there are different callings, there are different responsibilities, there are different levels of accountability that we will be held to. And so we're going to spend a good portion of our time this morning focusing on some of those differences in a moment. But please understand that differences are not bad, especially when God has ordained those differences. So we really walk in the path of error when we disdain the differences that God has placed there by design. Let me illustrate it this way. These two vehicles, a semi-truck, and that's a Mercedes-Benz SL55. For all you women out there, I know you want to know what that was. So $150,000 about the ticket price for each one of those. Equal in value. Very, very much not the same. Would you agree? Equal in value. Different in roles, in purpose, in design. And if we miss out on the differences that are inherent just in this watered-down example, and you don't identify and celebrate and honor those differences, and you say, well, they both cost the same, we must be able to do the same thing with them, you will run an 18-wheeler off the cliff as you try to take corners too tight, and you will ruin and blow out the back axle of a Mercedes as you load it down with rocks. You will ruin those things if you misuse them and you don't honor the roles and responsibilities that are there. So don't despise differences, especially when God has designed those differences by His ordination. So we'll look at those differences in a minute, but just a few places where, and there could be a whole lot more, but some key ones that I just want you to see. Scripture says men and women are equal in so many ways. Created in God's image, Genesis 1 tells us that. Redeemed through the work of Christ, Paul will say in Galatians 3, in Christ there's neither male nor female. One doesn't have greater value in God's eyes than the other. Number 3, entrusted with spiritual gifts. Every person who is a follower of Christ and dwelt with the Spirit of God has been entrusted with spiritual gifts. Number 4, they are called to use those gifts and to serve the church. All right, so all men who are followers of Christ need to serve the church with their gifts. All women who are followers of Christ need to serve the church with those gifts. Many of those gifts will be interchangeable. Many of those gifts will share common ground. There are a few gifts, and we'll talk about this in the weeks ahead, that are uniquely for men. I think Scripture just makes that abundantly clear. We'll set the base today. We'll talk about that moving forward. Number five, all of us have been given indispensable gifts. What does that mean? It means that if women don't use their gifts, the church suffers. If men don't use their gifts, the church suffers. God puts gifts in both sides of the gender spectrum purposefully for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. So, common ground of equality. I want to make that abundantly clear. But I also want to make it abundantly clear that Scripture says that men and women are not the same. So our key passage today, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Again, page 958 in the Bibles that are there in your pews. Before we read this together and really walk through it almost verse by verse, let's set some context for why Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in the first place. One of the churches that he is most involved in the New Testament, one of the churches that he writes to most often. We have two letters of his in the Bible. There's a third letter as well that didn't make it into Scripture. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, I already wrote you one letter, now I'm writing you a second one. So the real 1 Corinthians we don't have. We really have 2 and 3 Corinthians. That's the way that it is. All right. So lots of interaction back and forth. And what can happen if we jump into God's Word and we do so void of context? It's kind of like you getting an email chain that's been going back and forth from two different groups over the course of the last year, and all you get is the final email. And they have all of this context, they have all of these questions and answers and debates and relationship that builds up to this final statement, all this common knowledge and vocabulary that they share together, and you don't have any of that, and you only get this end piece. And if that's all you've got, you come to some really poor conclusions because you lack setting and you lack context. So what was the setting and the context for Paul's writings to the church in Corinth? Well, Corinth was a major city in the first century Mediterranean world. So you see it down there in the kind of the bottom left-hand corner. It's circled there. It was in the western portion of Greece, actually the southern portion, and just across the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor. And it just happened to be positioned in between two land masses, and there was just a little bridge. This isthmus is what it's called. And everybody had to travel across that to get from land to land, or across it to get from water to water. They tried to dig canals. It was this huge place of gathering and importance in that part of the world. So lots of people, lots of different backgrounds. It was a port city. So look at all of the major cities in the United States. The predominance of those take place where? On the coast, because people are coming and they're going. And so this made Corinth a very lively, a very active, but a very worldly and sinful place. In Corinth, you had rampant idolatry, tons and tons of false gods that everybody worshipped. Some of the major temples of the ancient world were found in that place. With connection to that, you had excessive sexual immorality. So part of the worship habits of the people in that day and time was, you want to worship this false god, you go to that false god's temple, and you have sex with a prostitute, either male or female, and that's how you do church each week. I mean, that's how it was done. And nobody batted an eye at this. You did what you wanted, you did what made you feel good, and that's how everybody lived. So you had a strong presence of sexual immorality, both heterosexual and homosexual in Corinth. You had as well a growing disdain for any kind of roles within the genders. So you had men who disdained the fact that they were men and they dressed like women. And you had women who did the same for their gender and they dressed like men. And you had this view of authority that was just crumbling. Nobody wanted to acknowledge or respect the authority that traditionally had been over them. So this is the setting that Paul comes to around the year 50 AD. I think it's on his second missionary journey. He shows up in Corinth, and he brings with him a radical new message called the gospel that just slaps in the face of the culture and the day of Corinth. And it talks about sin and salvation and holiness and Jesus, and he preaches this truth, and he does so for about 18 months. It's one of the longer places that Paul stays. And he partners with a couple you've heard of named Aquila and Priscilla. And together, they plant the church in Corinth with the truth of the gospel and the power of Jesus. Again, about a year and a half later, Paul leaves. He continues because he would come, get something started, get it going. He was entrepreneurial, kind of like starting a new business. He did that with churches, and then he'd go off and start another one. And he ends up out of Corinth in Ephesus, and that's where he writes back to this church in Corinth as they are having massive, massive problems. The church in Corinth was a screwed up place. All right, anybody who says, I wish we were like the early church, the reason we have the Bible in the New Testament is because they had big, big, big issues in the early church. They were sinners just as bad as we are. And so the church had come out of what? Out of that culture. All of them had been saved out of that. So just like you and I carry baggage from our past, so did the early believers in Corinth. Their baggage was just a lot more smelly in some ways than some of the things we see in our lives. Maybe not so in some ways as well, but they had all this stuff they brought with them. And so it's not a surprise that there were a lot of sinful struggles and behaviors in the church in Corinth. So in Corinth, if you read these letters, you have believers suing one another, just over and over again. Lawsuits, not within the church, not making accusations in the church, not reconciling the church, but going out to the secular legal courts. And Paul says, why are you doing that? You have believers who show up for communion, like we're about to share a little bit later on, and they're drunk already, and the only reason they come to communion is because Baptists back then didn't serve Welch's grape juice, they served real wine, and they wanted more. And that's what they did, and they came, and they gorged themselves, and they ate all the food before anybody else could come there. And they just dishonored one another. You had one guy who would have fit really well on the Jerry Springer show. I mean, he was sleeping with his stepmom. And the whole church knew about it. And nobody did anything. And they said, well, who are we to judge? And Paul writes, he says, that's sick. I'll judge. Kick him out of the church. I mean, this is the church body that Paul is writing to here. And so Corinth is a whole lot more like Las Vegas than it is like Lewiston, all right? That's kind of the context that he's writing into. There's some heavy things that he's trying to address and deal with. And one of the ways that these sinful behaviors were seeping into the church in Corinth had to do specifically with the issue of authority and with gender. And we're going to find out those two are very closely connected in God's Word. So the loose sexual morals in Corinth created a place where these lines between male and female were being blurred, and the church was beginning to adopt these sinful practices. So what did traditional culture look like in that day? What is the culture that Paul is basing his writings on? What does it look like? Well, it looks like this. In that day, traditionally, men and women would dress and look in certain ways that demonstrated both their gender and their marital status. So a woman, if she was married, would wear her hair up. There's nothing wrong with having long hair, but she would wear it up, or she would put a covering on her head to demonstrate that she was under the authority of her husband. It was like a wedding ring for us today, all right? If she was not married, she would do the same thing to demonstrate that she was under the authority of her father, and that relationship with a man in her life was correct. They would cover their heads with some sort of veil or cloth to indicate to everybody who saw them that they had a healthy relationship with their husband or their father. So the only women in that day and time who wore their hair down or had their heads uncovered were the prostitutes, both those who did it for a living or those who served in the temples, or those who wanted to demonstrate to any man, I'm sexually available. Or those who were in open rebellion against their husbands and their fathers. So they would demonstrate outwardly their status of rebellion or submission, of relationship or lack thereof, to either their husband or their father. And so in Corinth, in the first century, if you looked at a woman and her outward appearance, you could tell a whole lot very quickly about her relationship to her husband or her father and about her view on authority. Likewise, for men in the city of Corinth, if they grew their hair long in that culture, that signified that they were seeking to be effeminate and they likely lived a homosexual lifestyle. That was the outward sign. It was a common cultural indicator in that day. Other men would cover their heads with some sort of cloth, or they would take their togas and they would put it up over their heads as a sign of piety and dedication to pagan gods. So if you worshipped a certain pagan god, then that's a symbol that you had with your head covering. So Paul looks at all of these issues in the church. He looks at all of these cultural indicators, and he's fighting against these. He's writing in contrast against these. And there's all of this imagery that he draws upon that would have been very familiar to first century Corinthians, but may not be as familiar to us. Let me give you an example. If I say to you 9/11, just two words, you have a flood of images and thoughts and feelings and emotions and history that just hits your heart like that. I don't have to ask for that. 9/11, boom, things go into your head. If I said 9/11 back in 1970, does that mean anything to them? I mean, September 11th, which has no significance to them, all right? If I say 9/11 to somebody who only understands first century Corinthian culture, does it mean anything? No. So if you don't understand all the conversation leading up to symbols, then it can become very confusing. So if we fail to understand the original intent of Paul, we can come to some wrong conclusions about this passage if we're not careful. So let's just walk through these verses 2 through 16, almost verse by verse. We'll take a few of them in chunks, and let's just remember these images of hair up on your head, head coverings, authority, husbands, fathers, putting your togas over your head, long hair for men, all of those symbols that we've tried to just outline very briefly. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. What's Paul saying? He said, look, I know you. I was with you for 18 months. I started this church. I delivered truth to you. There are some things that are traditional and they need to stay that way, and I'm going to tell you about them. Don't forsake these. If you move on to verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So let me just push pause here and say this is the big verse in this passage. This passage is not about head coverings. It's not about hats in church. It's not about hair length. It's about authority. This is a passage about the authority structure that God has put in place. And notice the hierarchy that he sets up here. He outlines this pretty specifically. And he says, here's how it looks. God the Father is the highest authority over everything. God the Son is under God the Father. Men are under God the Son, and wives are under their husbands. So one of the interesting things about this passage and other places that talk about men and women, wives and husbands, is in the Greek, the word for wife and the word for woman is the same word. So you got to look at context and figure out what they're talking. Same thing for husband. Husband and man can be identified in the same way. So I want to speak very specifically today to within the home and the issue of wives and husbands. So what I'm saying is not any woman is under the authority of any man. I'm not saying that. That's not what God says. So women, if a man comes up to you and says, do this, your response is not, well, God said I got to do it even if it's wrong. No. Who's your highest authority? God is. So always honor him. So even if your husband's a jerk, and we are, all right, we'll acknowledge that. If we're being jerks, okay, your highest responsibility is to honor God, even if we're being idiots, okay? So this is the structure that God puts in place. He uses these four as an example. So God the Father above all, God the Son under his authority. And some of you are thinking right now, but I thought they were equal. They are, but they're not the same. Do you see the difference? Okay? So within the Trinity, we see this beautiful picture of authority that is carried down into earthly realms, specifically with the roles of husbands and wives. So God the Father is always the highest authority, and Jesus is under God the Father, but still equal to him. And what did Jesus say? Not my will, but yours be done. He joyfully submitted to the leadership of the Father. So the husband is underneath the authority of Christ, and the wife is underneath the authority of both Christ and her husband. And again, this is not at all a statement of value or worth. It is a statement about roles and responsibilities. So God says, when I look at the church, when I look at the family, I'm going to hold men to a different and higher level of accountability for certain things because I have placed a different level of authority upon their shoulders. So I really believe, men, that we will be held to a different standard when we stand before the Lord because we are charged with leading our homes, our kids, our wives. We ought not to shirk that. And that's usually the default mistake of men, is we abdicate that. Again, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks as well. All right, so there's verse 3. Moving on, verses 4 through 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So there's a whole lot going on here. Paul is comparing and contrasting covered heads and uncovered heads, and he's using a play on words because he's saying, who's the head overall? It's God. So there's a lot going on here, and he starts with the men, and he says, don't you know that it's shameful if you cover your head, men? Why? Because in that day and time, people who were pagans, who were men, often covered their heads. So he says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then he's saying to the women, don't uncover your heads either, because the only women who do that are the loose women. And you don't want to be known that way. And God's women should not be known that way. And then he goes even farther. He says, if you want to dishonor your head by uncovering it, why don't you just shave your head? Because everybody knows that women are not too keen on having their head shaved. All right, so even as recently as wars in the Middle East that are going on today, certainly back in World War II, if you want to dishonor a woman, what do? You take her to the public square and you shave her head. The Nazis did that. Places in the Middle East will still do that today. All right, so that's the point he's making. He's saying, women, if you're going to demonstrate those things that are demonstrated by an uncovered head, that's shameful. If you want to shame yourself, just go all the way and shave your head. That's the logic that Paul is using here. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Here is a fun verse, and there are blood pressures that are going up all over the room this morning. So let me try and articulate what's going on here as Paul uses this word glory. So let me ask you a question. When he says, since man is the image and glory of God, does he mean that only males bring glory to God? No. Does he mean that God has no glory apart from the glory that is given to him by males of the human race? It's not what he means at all. So God is not a well or a cistern that we have to have a bucket brigade and come and fill up with glory through our praise. He is instead a spring that we climb to and joyously kneel at like a deer panting after water and drink from, because he's always bubbling forth with glory. We don't add anything to God's glory. So what Paul is saying there is that men, under the authority of God, rightly honor him when they do that correctly. So he says, don't cover your head. That's what the pagans do. You're not subject to those false gods. You're under God. So rightly reflect that authority structure. Then he says to women, you are the glory of man. What does that mean? You ought to, in the position with your husband, you ought to honor him and respect him, and you do a service for him as that takes place, just as a male, a husband, is to honor God above him, all right? And so that's the contrast that he's putting there. You don't bring glory to God. You give glory to him. You honor him in the presence of others. Women ought to do the same thing for their husbands. We'll talk about that some more in a couple of weeks as well. That's actually a really, really good thing. And husbands who operate well, I think, are easy to honor, although many times we don't operate well. I'll admit that for sure. All right, moving on. Moving on to verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. So Paul reaches back to the creation story, and he argues from that perspective. God made man first. The woman came out of man. He took the rib and he created Eve. So Adam and Eve. So there is this emphasis on authority as well. Here's how it looks. How is the story of Adam and Eve about authority? Adam and Eve both sinned. Who sinned first? Eve, right? Who did God come to first? Adam. Why? Because Adam was placed in authority. Because he is the covenant head of that responsible relationship. And so God says, she may have messed up, but she messed up because you weren't fulfilling your duty. I come to you. Okay? All right? You are to cover her with that authority. And you abdicated that, Adam, so I come to you. And so we see this. This is really, again, another statement about authority. His role was to lead in the marriage, and he didn't, so God came to him first. Look at verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, he's pointing to creation. Adam was created first. Eve was then created by God out of Adam. So we can have all sorts of struggles with this idea that woman was created for man. Listen to what God says, though. Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. The only time in the creation story God said it's not good is what? If you leave a guy alone, bad things happen. That's just the way it is. Okay, I am a mess without my wife. All right. If you look really in a serious way, look who fills up our prisons. Look who most of our tax dollars go to help families that are fatherless. It's men who go off and do their own things and are not in the right role. I am a wreck. I need a lot of help from my wife. And she joyfully does that. And I am so grateful and indebted to her. So God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a what? A helper fit for him. Paul is simply saying and pointing to the example of creation, this is how God set these things up. Now, it's very common whenever we use that word helper, whenever God used that word helper, for people to say, specifically women, helper? That's all I am? Is just a helper? Am I just your maid? Am I just your butler with a ponytail? Is that all I'm supposed to be for you? And they see that word as demeaning, as some sort of statement of insult. And let me remind you again that gender is not a statement about value. It is a statement about roles and responsibilities. Equal in value, not the same in their roles. So let me remind you. Yes, God calls the woman the helper. But who else did he call the helper? Listen to Jesus in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. Is there anything, would anybody stand up today and say, I want to make the case that the Holy Spirit was less in value than Jesus or the Father? That he was less in purpose, that he was less in importance, that he was a lesser part of the Trinity. Nobody would do that. And yet he's called a helper. And he does that joyfully because it was his role. And the Trinity is not the Trinity apart from that. I would encourage you to consider the roles in marriage as being very much an analogy that is drawn from the roles that take place within the Trinity. All right? Then look at verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So this is a really hard passage. Paul's saying, all that I've said should lead you to conclude that a wife should not step out from underneath the authority of her husband. So you get the idea that was happening a lot in that church. And then he says this incredibly confusing statement, because of the angels. You're like, where does that come from? Well, if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about angels and demons. So let me draw a connection between those two. This is a warning from Paul to both men and women about the seriousness of not staying underneath the authority structure that God has put there. So men are underneath authority. Women are underneath authority. Who in this verse abdicated authority? The angels. And what happened when an angel stepped out from underneath the authority of God? An angel becomes a demon. And so that's the example Paul's making here. He's saying, do you think that not submitting to authority is a light thing? It's not. You know the example of the angels. Look what it did there. Do not take this lightly. Verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So Paul seeks here to make a statement about the interdependence of men and women. One's not better than the other. Eve was created out of Adam, but that's the only woman that's ever been created from a man. And ever since then, apart from Adam, every single one of us guys has come from where? From a woman, all right? And the ultimate authority over all of us is still who? Is God. That's the point Paul's making. He said, yes, Eve came from Adam, but everybody else has come from a woman, and all things are from God. So who's the ultimate authority figure? God. Who has the right to set up a hierarchy or a structure of authority underneath him? God does. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. So he's saying, evaluate on what I've told you. Make an assessment. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? That's a rhetorical question. Paul wants you to say, of course not. Why? Because the only women who uncovered their heads were not the kind of women that represent well the cause of Christ or their husbands. Verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Again, referencing the cultural norms of that day. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Again, speaking to a specific church, specific situation, issues and questions. And Paul seems to be saying, I think it's very clear that he's saying, you inherently know from nature and from creation that men and women are different. They're different in the way they look and the way they act and the way they think and the way they feel and the way they respond and the way they're put together. That's not a mystery to any. Well, it is a mystery, but you can see it out there in front of you. It's a clear mystery, right? And that's how God designed it. That's how God intended it to be. It should be noticeable. So we should not minimize or seek to eliminate those distinctives by trying to alter the way we look, men dressing like women or women dressing like men. Verse 16. This one's funny to me. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, everybody's contentious about this passage. Paul knows that. But he says, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So he's saying, listen, there are ways that I have handed down truth to you. That there are biblical norms that I have spoken to you about gender and authority. Understand those. So those are the verses. Let's step back, realizing that many of the truths in those verses are found in the context of the first century, but those principles can come out and they can be timeless. All right, so five things I think we ought to take away from this passage. Number one, God is the ultimate source of all authority. He is the top of the food chain. Everything comes from him. I think Paul makes that abundantly clear in this passage and many other places. Number two, God alone, because he's the ultimate authority, has the right to and has established all authority underneath him. So could God have just as easily said, men, submit to your wives? He could have. He didn't. Ask him when you get there. That was his prerogative. This is what he said. If we honor his authority, he has the right to say that. What's one of the ways he did that? He did it through gender. He is the inventor of gender. All right. So man and woman are created in the image of God. So note this, and we've talked about this in past sermons. God, the one God, true God of the universe, does not have gender, all right? He's not confused about which bathroom to go into, okay? It doesn't work that way. Now, he primarily manifests himself to us in masculine ways, both as Father, Son, and Spirit. There are a few places where God couches himself in feminine terms. He'll say, like a mother hen, I wish to put my wing over you. But the predominance of times in Scripture is masculine. That's what we see. Jesus comes as a man. He is anatomically male, and he will be for all of eternity. All right? We will have our gender for all of eternity. That's not something that's going to go away. The Spirit is referred to as a he. So God is a source of gender. He makes male and female in his image. Number four, God views, and maybe a better word is God designed gender, not as a value system, but as a reflection of his authority system. That's a big takeaway from this passage. As Paul is saying, God has set things up in a certain way for gender on earth to mirror the role that takes place in the Trinity of leadership and authority and submission and joy and service. Don't abdicate that. And then number five, within the church, gender should be honored and celebrated. Men should look like women, should act like women. Did I say men should look like women? Wow. Just seeing if you're awake, okay? We will edit that out of the stuff that goes online. Men should look like men and act like men. And women should look like women and act like women. And men should honor and respect and rejoice in the differences that are present in women. And likewise, women for men. the cultural norms that we find present in the first century are certainly different than what we see in this culture today. So I want to make the case that Paul's goal here is not to say that all of us are in sin because we're not dressed like first century Corinthians. Paul's not saying that manly Christian men wear togas and that really feminine women have to have long hair that reaches down to the middle of their back. That's not his goal. And I really want to push against the idea that this passage is about primarily head coverings and hats and hair and those sorts of things. We misunderstand this passage, and I think we misapply it if we make it about that. Those were cultural practices that Paul used to illustrate spiritual principles in the first century about gender and authority. So I just use two words, practice and principle. Let me define those. This is an important piece for interpreting and applying Scripture. What's the difference between practices and principles? Because they're both present in Scripture. We've got to wrestle with those. Principles are unchanging foundational truths that either undergird something or drape over everything. Practices are how those truths are lived out. So practices can change over time. Principles don't. Different practices can illustrate the same principle, all right? Let me give you some examples from Scripture. The early church was said to have met from house to house. Does that mean that we're in sin this morning because we are sitting in a big room and not in a house? No, not at all. Because the practice was to meet from house to house. What was the principle? Get together as brothers and sisters. Do not forsake the gathering together, as is the practice of some, the writer of Hebrews will tell us. Doesn't mean that those churches in our community today that only meet in houses are somehow better than those that meet in bigger buildings. No, because the principle is still the same. Different practices. Another example. Scripture tells us, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Anybody do that this morning? Okay, if membership here requires that you have to kiss the pastor, that's no good for anybody. I just want you to know that. If one of you take this literally and every Sunday you greet my wife with a holy kiss, I will be doing prison ministry from the inside, all right? That's going to be a problem. That's going to be a problem. So you understand that there is a principle that says love one another affectionately, appropriately, in a way that demonstrates to the culture around you that you are warm and kind toward one another. So if I run into Matt Fickle in Starbucks, I'm not just going to say, hey, what's up, and walk the other way. I'm going to go give him a handshake. I'll probably give him a hug, ask how he's doing, probably say I love you before I leave. And the people around us, I think, dude, what's wrong with those guys? But I'm showing warm, appropriate affection to somebody. Michelle, I will not kiss him, I promise, all right? Practice and principle, all right? So I want us to differentiate between those things. In 1 Corinthians 11, the principle that's being established is this. There is authority in this world, and gender is a reflection of that, and both of those come down from God who has the right to do that. And the practice that Paul uses to illustrate that is this issue of head coverings and hair length and all of those things that were very relevant and understandable for the Corinthians. For us today, does the wearing of a hat by a man mean that he is worshiping a false god?
No.
No, it doesn't. There you go. Does the wearing of a hat by a woman mean that she is married? No, it doesn't. Does long hair mean that she's trying to make herself sexually available? No, it does not. Does long hair on a man mean that he's trying to be effeminate? Go try that out with some of the bikers in town and just tell me how well that goes, all right? So symbols have changed, but the underlying principle that Paul was getting at has not. Authority and gender are present. They come from God. Make sure they're accurately reflected. So let me just, as we wrap things up, let me speak to the issue of head coverings in church. That always comes up whether you preach on this passage or not. Is it wrong? Is it wrong for a man to wear a hat in church? Is it necessary for a woman to wear a hat in church? I believe today, practice and principle, this is largely an issue of personal conviction based on the fact that the principle has not changed. It can be honored in different ways today. We don't have to carry that practice over because the meaning of head coverings is radically different and the meaning of hair length is radically different today than it was back then. So there are some who think that wearing a hat in church is wrong. And I would say to you, if that's you, then honor your conviction and don't wear a hat in church. And there are some of our ladies who think it's good to wear a hat in church. And if that's you, keep doing that. I'm not discouraging that whatsoever. But there are also those who do not find the necessity in their hearts to take the hat off when they come in or to put the hat on when they come in, male and female. And again, matter of personal conviction. I would say on either side, if you sense that it is a stumbling block for either one, defer to your brother and your sister. That's loving. All right. So I don't have any problem. I would not have any problem with preaching with a hat on. Will I ever do it? No, because it would offend some of you. And I love you more than I love my freedom to wear a silly hat on my head. So when I gather with a group of four or five guys on Friday morning, I suspect that some of them don't like for me to wear a hat. So when we pray, I take my hat off. Not because I think that that little canvas thing on my head is blocking my access to God, but because I love my brother. Do you see how that principle is spoken into there? All right, but this is a matter of personal conviction. And here's how I really think I know that it's a matter of personal conviction, even for the people who either want to wear head coverings for women or don't for men, because I have yet to see anybody who has that conviction, who stands at the door of a church and takes all the hats off of the men, puts them in a box, has another box with head coverings for women, puts it on all of them, but only after they've gotten their ruler out to measure her hair length. That's what you've got to do if you want to take this literally. So I'm not saying abdicate your position on hats or lack thereof. I'm just saying realize that's a personal conviction, and that's not the point of this passage. And always, in all things, have love for your brothers and your sisters. Take that more seriously than the freedom we have in Christ. Our greatest freedom is to do the right thing, which is to love our brothers and sisters. So I wanted to speak to that. Back to the main points. All authority comes from God. He has established all authority under him. He has established gender. Gender and authority are connected, not as a value system, but as an authority system. And we should honor and celebrate that in the church and in the home. And we're going to talk about that specifically in a couple of weeks, both the home and the church. What does that look like? Application as we close. Thank you for your patience this morning. I told you there was a lot. Everybody in here is one or the other. You're male or female, you're boy or girl. That's gender is part of who we are. Sometimes you wish maybe it wasn't that way. Sometimes you say, it really hurts when I have kids. I don't say that, but maybe some of you would. Some of you as husbands may say, it's a big burden to be the primary income wage earner and an authority in the home and the head and the response. So sometimes we say, embrace the gender that God has given you. Embrace it as a good gift from him. Embrace it as not being an accident, not being a misstep, not being a poor wiring within you, not being anything other than what he intended for you to be. So embrace it. Move beyond that, number two, and I would encourage you to celebrate the role that God has given you to play. Because there's no difference in value, even though there's a difference in role. So Jesus rejoiced in submitting to the Father. The Spirit rejoiced in glorifying Jesus. God the Father is kind and gracious and loving in exercising authority over Jesus and the Spirit and over all of us. So how does that play in our lives? Husbands, you ought to be kind and loving and tender and gracious and patient with your wives and with your kids. But you ought to do so realizing that you hold responsibility in the home and there is an authority mantle that's been placed on you. Wives, you have to be kind and loving and gracious and gentle and patient and pray for us husbands. So often you wives get it long before we do, and patience is the only thing that wins out as God works in our hearts. But there are different roles within the home and the church, just as there are within the Trinity. And then lastly, if you don't know Christ here today, he's still your authority. And you will answer to that someday. Scripture says there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And I want to say to you what a good God we have, that he offers salvation to those who do not know him on this side of judgment so that we might submit to his authority today. If you don't know Christ, What it means to know Christ is this authority issue. It's submitting to his authority, saying, you are above me. I'm a sinner. You're perfect. I can't forgive myself. You can forgive me. I mess up my life. I need you to lead my life. I can't be the boss. I'm no good at it. You be my boss. I'm yours. That's what it means to follow Christ. It really is a lordship authority issue. He's not just either your Savior or your Lord, and he's not just your Lord or your Savior. He's got to be both. He's got to be both. He saves you so he can lead you. Will you let him do that? We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. And we're going to sing a song called, Lord, I Need You. And I pray that for those who know Christ, that this is a time for you to declare in song that you need God, that you need the authority over you that he has put over you, whatever that might be. Ultimately, it's him. You need him. Proclaim that to him. Confess and repent if you are outside of his authority. All right, so there may be some husbands and wives that need to confess and repent to each other, and wives that need to say, I have not been submitting to your authority, and or husbands that say, I have not been leading well. No wonder you don't want to submit. I'm a jerk. Maybe we just need to say that. And maybe there are some others that need to say as well, Jesus, I submit to your authority for the first time today. Let's pray. Father, we need you, we love you, we praise you, and I ask God that you would reinforce all of those truths in our hearts today. Thank you for your people here this morning. Thank you for their patience in working through a difficult topic, but one that I think you are clear on, and I pray that clarity has come forth and it has reached hearts. Lord, that's not because of me. That will only happen in spite of me. So do your good work. I ask, Lord, that however you have called your children and the people in this place to respond, that they would do it in obedience. We love you, we need you, and we ask it in your very, very good name. Amen.